want to welcome you, everyone, for joining us on our Bible study line here. And today's topic is the seven trumpets of hope. Before we open the scriptures, I'd like to pause for prayer. We thank you, our Heavenly Father, for your words, which are lamp and light to illuminate our path. We thank you for the Sabbath in which we can come apart and rest a little while and investigate the truths of your word. So we invite your Holy Spirit, the Master and Teacher, to guide us into all truth. Forgive our sins, we pray. Sanctify our hearts with your word. We thank you in the name of your Son and our Savior, Christ the King. Amen.
Time is gliding like the shuttle of the weaver, and the day is swiftly passing by, swiftly by. If tonight should be the coming of the bridegroom, are you ready for the midnight cry? The bridegroom now may be approaching. Are you ready for the midnight cry? Midnight cry. Soon may ring that awful cry. Behold, he cometh in the twinkling, twinkling of an eye. Watching will go with him. Are you ready for the midnight cry? Midnight cry. Oh, behold, the bridegroom cometh. What if now it sounded from the sky, from the sky? Would to me and bring you joy or sorrow, your sorrow. Are you ready for the midnight?
For the midnight cry. Again, our topic is the seven trumpets of hope. In the book of Revelation, the Bible speaks of seven trumpets. And these trumpets have been misunderstood by many, if not all, because they are divinely coded, and they must be divinely decoded. There is a song that goes like this: Watchmen, blow the gospel trumpet, every soul a warning give. Whosoever hears the message may repent and turn and live. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman. Blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commissions. Sound the message. Every captive may be free. The theme of the trumpet is about the theme of the mystery of God, the gospel trumpet, which is followed by God's destructive judgment. So to open the seven trumpets, we're in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 8, verse 6. And the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So there are seven angels with seven trumpets. These angels would sound in their respective order. Now, I shared with you last time that the period of the trumpet overlaps with the period of the seal. They come during the time of the judgment. This judgment was opened in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. And so you'll find a seal overlapping with a trumpet. We covered that last week, so you will get to review that, and we will touch just a little on that. But regarding the trumpet, Joel chapter 2, verse 1 says, Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. So the trumpet has to do with an alarm of coming destruction, alarm of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, an alarm of some punishment upon the wicked. Also an alarm that God wants us to have clean hands and pure hearts. So the trumpet is twofold. It's a warning of impending judgment and also a warning to repent. In Isaiah 58, verse 1, the Bible says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, and the house of Jacob their sins. Now the purpose for showing transgressions and sins is not just to be glib about it, but for us to repent. So there are several features of a trumpet. Since there are seven trumpets, we need to understand a few details about them. The number seven, in particular, means comprehensive, complete. So we're looking just as there are seven churches and seven seals, there are seven trumpets, seven plagues. So the revelation comes in a series of seven. And there are four characteristic features of a trumpet that we need to understand in order to rightly unveil the truth and receive the message it contains, they contain. First, we need to know the nature of the trumpet, then the time the trumpets cover. Also, to whom do the trumpets apply? And the message they contain, the purpose of the trumpets, in other words. And so we will cover those today. And we will complete only the first trumpet. These are not things just to be rushed over. We'll complete the first trumpet today. So the nature of the trumpet. First, we should recognize that there is parallelism between the seven last plagues and the seven trumpets. The effects of the seven last plagues and the effects of the trumpets run in parallel formation. For example, both the elements of the first trumpet, which is hail and fire mingled with blood, and the contents of the vial of the first plague are cast upon the earth. So the earth is a common denominator for hail and fire mingled with blood in both the trumpets and the plague. This is not saying that the trumpets and the plagues are one and the same. They are not, and they cover two separate times. Secondly, in the second trumpet, as with the second plague, the mountain at the sounding of the second trumpet and the contents of the vial at the pouring out of the second plague find their point of coincidence, both falling in the sea alike. They fall in the sea. The first, we saw the effects of the first plague impacting the earth, the effects of the first plague and the first trumpet impacting the earth, the second plague, second trumpet impacting the sea. Upon the rivers and fountains of waters regarding the third trumpet and plague correspondingly, they both fall, on both of these fall the star of the third trumpet. So the star in the third trumpet fell in the rivers, and the fountains of waters, and we're seeing a similar event with the plague. And as at the sounding of the fourth trumpet, likewise, there's in the fourth vial of the plagues, we see that the sun is affected. And you can read about the plagues in Revelation 16, entire chapter. The fifth trumpet and plagues, darkness ensues in common at the sounding of the fifth trumpet and at the pouring out of the fifth plague. Sixth trumpet, sixth plague, the river Euphrates is a common focal point. In seventh trumpet, seventh plague, we find that the components are identical. The temple in heaven, the voices and thunderings and lightnings, and an earthquake along with hail are common in both the seventh trumpet and the seventh plague, which announces the coming of Christ. So these coincidences demonstrate that the nature and purpose of the seven trumpets are the same in kind as the nature and the purpose of the seven last plagues. They are destructive and upon the wicked after their probation has closed. The trumpets and the plague in common impact the wicked after their probation have been closed. We should not, however, understand that the destructions revealed in the trumpets must be one and the same in time and event with the corresponding seven last plagues, because there's a time factor that separates them. For example, in the sixth trumpet, the Bible says in Revelation 9, verses 13 and 14, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And it says that from the four horns, this voice came from the four horns of the golden altar. And the altar is in the holy apartment, or the first apartment of the sanctuary. If you understand the layout of the sanctuary, in the holy place, you have the altar just before the veil. And beyond the veil, you have the Ark of the Covenant, or the Ark of the Testament, Ark of the Testimony. The altar is in the holy apartment of the sanctuary at the sounding of the sixth trumpet. And this proves that the trumpet sounds before the most holy apartment in the heavenly sanctuary was opened for you. If it had been opened, the voice would come instead from the horn of the altar, would come from the mercy seat from the holy in the Holy of Holies. So just from this alone, we can see that both the plagues and the trumpets cover two separate periods of time. Now, in Revelation 4, verse 1, just to see the time period that the trumpets cover, the Bible says, "After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven." And we covered this when we studied the seventh seal. "And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." So when the door was opened in heaven, the sanctuary and the judgment, the sanctuary was opened and the judgment began. So when he says, "I will show you things which must be hereafter," it was after John's time in 96 AD, because the judgment should come thereafter. And it's in the judgment that the seals and the trumpets are opened, are unveiled, covering the entire sector of human history, from creation to redemption. So, and I'm skipping over here because I want to make sure our time. I want to go next to the purpose of the trumpet. And this is where we officially open the subject of the trumpet. What is the purpose of these seven trumpets? Revelation 10 verse 7 says, "And in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets." So the trumpets contain the mystery of God. That's the purpose of the trumpets, to unveil the mystery of God. And this mystery has been revealed and declared, the Bible says, through all his servants the prophets. Therefore, a correct understanding of the trumpet requires a correct understanding of the divine mystery, even the mystery of God. In Revelation 11, it tells us more about this mystery, or more about the nature of the trumpet. Revelation 11, beginning at verse 15. "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever." Notice, and I'll stop there for now. Notice that with the opening, with Revelation 10 verse 7, it says, when the seventh angel begins to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. This mystery has a beginning. It also has an ending, or it has a starting and a finishing. Since the seventh trumpet finishes the mystery, the first trumpet logically commences the mystery. Therefore, a fundamental key to understanding the truth of the trumpet, the truth of the trumpet, is to discover the key, the mystery of God. That is locked up in all seven trumpets alike. And we saw that when the seventh trumpet was sounded, the Bible says in 11:15, Revelation 11, verse 15, "There were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The work of salvation has been completed." Therefore, the trumpets bespeak the history of man's salvation. That's the mystery of God in restoring sinful man to the kingdom of God. Regarding this mystery of God, still on the nature of the trumpet, we go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 9, verses 9 through 12. "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom the prophets it was revealed, that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto them, rather unto you by them that have preached the gospel. Them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into." The gospel of salvation, verse 10 says, was inquired of by the prophets, all the prophets. It was revealed unto them for us, and that it would later be preached as the gospel by the power of the Holy Spirit containing things which angels desire to look into. Something that even an angel doesn't understand is a mystery. And that is what that contains the mystery of God, the everlasting gospel. Revelation 14, verses 6 and 7, it talks about the hour of his judgment has come, and saying that the three angels were carrying the everlasting gospel. That's the mystery of God, the everlasting gospel. In 1 Corinthians 16, 25 and 26, the Bible says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began." This is a mystery. Why is it a mystery? It is profoundly mysterious how an eternal being, and I might add an immortal being, should strip himself of his deity, become a zygote, and die and live in order to set sinners free and restore the lost image of God in man. We can theorize as much as we want to, but it is a mystery how the pre-incarnate Christ would lay aside his divine glory and then step in time and clothe himself in humanity and suffered the indignation of sinners. Paul calls this a mystery. Verse 25 again, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith." This mystery is no longer kept secret. It was a secret from the foundations of the earth, but now it has been revealed for our redemption. This thing then, which was kept secret since the world began, is a divine mystery. In fact, it is so mysterious, it was kept secret. And of Christ, here's what the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16 says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of God, of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." That's a part of the mystery of godliness, how God was manifest in the flesh, and God is spirit. But he was manifest in the flesh. Beyond that, he was preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and resurrected and received up in glory. In other words, he went through the entire gamut of Christ's life, how he was born as a babe in Bethlehem's manger and died on an old rugged cross, then came back from the grave to set the captives free. This secret is shown, the Bible says, to all the servants of prophets. Remember, Revelation 10, verse 7, "In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, the seventh trumpet, the mystery should be finished." Amos 3, 7 says, "Surely the Lord God will do nothing but he revealeth his secret unto his servants, the prophets." This mystery was revealed to the prophets. 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8, more on the mystery. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." This wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom, is a mystery, and it will remain a mystery to those who are lost. And the last of them all, and the crowning jewel of them all, is Colossians 1. I'll take verse 26 and following. "Even the mystery which hath been hid from the ages and from generations," and 25 would do justice to that. Let me go back to verse 25. "Wherefore I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, and now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." This is the completeness of the mystery, that Christ should now be implanted in you and in me. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus our Lord." That is the purpose of the mystery, is to restore the image of God into man. And that's what the gospel is designed to do. Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. When the mystery is completed, the perfect character of Christ, the divine nature, will be implanted in us and will live sinless lives in spite of our sinful flesh. That might sound strange to some, but that's what the Bible teaches. We must overcome as Christ overcame, and he will give us the power to overcome sin. So this mystery was preached when man first sinned and will end at the close of human probation. Therefore, the trumpets run the entire gamut from the apostasy into sin to the redemption, our redemption in the glorious kingdom of our God and Savior. And for this reason, the scriptures declare in Revelation 10, verse 7, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared unto his servants, the prophets. In the Good News, the God's Word translation of the scriptures, it reads verse 7 as follows. In the days when the seventh angel is ready to blow his trumpet, the mystery of God will be completed, as he hath made this good news known to his servant, the prophet. Another name for the good news is the gospel. That's God's word translation. So when it says revealed to his servants, the prophets, it comprehends all the prophets. From Moses, who wrote the law, to wrote the revelation, they all preached this mystery. So now with that understanding, we should start looking into the seven trumpets. And I will only cover the first trumpet today, but it's necessary to see that we're not speaking about the fall of the Roman Empire. That's not mysterious. There is nothing mysterious about how Rome came into being and fell. The prophecies told us about that. And there are separate prophecies treating that subject exhaustively. But the trumpets contain the mystery of God, the everlasting gospel for mankind. Revelation 8, verse 7. The first angel sounded, meaning the first trumpet angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. There's a lot of symbolism that's used here. We have hail, fire, blood, third part with trees, burnt up, green grass. And we need to decode all of these. But they must be decoded with the understanding of the mystery. That is the central theme of the trumpet, the mystery of God. So the hail and the fire mingled with blood and cast upon the earth denotes something which originated outside of the earth itself. Otherwise, the scriptures would not say that they were cast upon the earth. That's first point of note. These things are external to the earth, the hail, the fire, and the blood. These three elements represent something which is comprised of three parts, and which, not being limited to any particular part or parts of the earth, were cast earthwide. Notice that they were cast upon the earth. They did not originate in the earth. Now, we need to understand these things in their setting. The hail, the fire, and the blood. The hail. In Job 38, verses 22 and 23, Job 38, verses 22 and 23, the Bible says, hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, and against the day of battle and war? So the hail brings us to God's destructive judgment. He is reserved against the time of trouble and in the day of war. But how does this destructive judgment manifest itself? Let's see more. Isaiah 28, verse 2. Behold, the Lord hath a mighty and strong one, which as a tempest of hail and a destroying storm, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing, shall cast down to the earth with the hand. 29. It says, judgment also will I lay to the lion, and righteousness to the plummet, and the hail shall sweep away the refuge of the lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place. That last one should be verse 19. So Isaiah 28:2 and 19. So we are seeing in verse 2, especially in 19 again, verse 2 shows the Lord has a strong one, which is a tempest of hail and a destroying storm as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. In the context of the gospel, we understand that the hail is symbolic of a flood of mighty waters. God's destructive judgment that comes as a flood of mighty waters. You know, the Bible tells us that the windows of heaven in the days of Noah, the windows of heaven were broken up, and the foundations were opened, rather. The windows of heaven were opened, and the foundations of the deep were broken up. There's water external to this earth that created that flood. The windows of heaven were opened on it. So the hail is a fitting symbol of God's destructive judgment by water, even as Isaiah said, as a flood of mighty waters overflowing. So the hail, realize that the hail is frozen water, and so this is representing destruction by water. The flood, which could not be symbolized by water in its liquid form, because fluid water represents life, or peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, as in Revelation 7:15. Therefore, the hail is the only element that could perfectly symbolize God's destructive judgment by water. We will tie all three together. Remember, it was the hail and the fire mingled with blood. So let's get the fire. We saw that the hail represents God's judgment by water, by a flood, as Isaiah tells us. Fire. I will say it and prove. The fire is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. It represents his presence and also his word. Let's see how these intermesh, how they mingle together. In Acts 2, verses 3 and 4, Acts chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Tongues of fire, the Holy Ghost. The preaching of the gospel under the power of the Spirit. So follow the coordination here. The fire represents God's Holy Spirit anointing his people to preach the gospel. In Exodus 3, verse 2, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him, Moses, in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." That fire was the divine presence of Yahweh. In Exodus 19, verse 18, "And Mount Sinai was altogether in smoke, because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. And the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly." So the Lord's presence is as a consuming fire. And Jeremiah, in 23, verse 29, tells us these, "Is not my word like as a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces?" So putting it all together, we see that the hail represents judgment by water, by a flood. The fire represents God's word and his divine presence, the manifestation of his Holy Spirit, to preach the gospel. And then it was mingled with blood. Let's see what the blood is. "But if we walk," 1 John 1, verse 7. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin." Remember, all these things were external to the earth. They were cast upon the earth. The hail, the fire, and the blood. It tells us the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's the summary of the gospel. In John 6:53. "And Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you." So an extension of this is that the blood represents life. This life comes from the Son. It also represents mortal life, as in Leviticus 17:11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." In Hebrews 9:22, the Bible says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." So tying it together, these three elements, hail, fire, and blood, figuratively describe the message which Noah preached, namely, the destruction of the world by the waters of the flood, the hail, the building of the ark to preserve life, that in time they might receive immortal life, the blood, and the power of the Holy Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit of prophecy, the fire, by which the message of salvation was preached by Noah to the antediluvian. Stated another way, the Spirit of truth, the fire, actuated Noah to preach the message for people to come into the ark and be saved, the blood, and all who heard his voice and entered therein were saved. To all, though, who did not accept Noah's message of righteousness by faith, that message brought destruction by the flood, the hail. So hail and fire mingled with blood were cast into the earth. We started out by showing that the trumpets represent the mystery of God. And then we developed the theme to show that this mystery is the restoration of the divine nature in sinful man. And God, when the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful and apostatized, he asked Noah to build an ark. And those who are righteous and those who are obedient and those who are willing should come in, because he will bring an end of human probation in that era. That was a message of judgment and also a message of hope. It was a message of judgment against the disobedient, but a message of hope to the obedient. Those who enter the ark were saved. The Bible says that the trees, there were trees and green grass. So we need to examine those as well. In the Revelation 8 verse 7, says the trees and the green grass were burnt up, or a third of the trees and all the grass. So we can see trees, rather, the grass and the trees are symbolical of two classes of living beings. And we can see this from Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he had of a tree that was cut down. In Daniel chapter 4, we'll read a little snippet from it, where he was likened to that tree. And Isaiah tells us that the people are grass, just the common people. So trees are towering leaders, like Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the grass are the common people. Let's get some biblical evidence to support the statement. Daniel 4, verse 10, and I'll skip over a few verses. You can read the entire chapter for your information, but I'll take verses 10, 14, 15, 20, and 22. Daniel 4, beginning at verse 10. Thus were the visions of mine head in my bed. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height thereof was great. He cried aloud, verse 14, and said thus, hew down the tree, and cut off his branches, shake off his leaves, and scatter his fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it, and the fowls from his branches. 15, nevertheless, leave the stump of his, something is wrong in my transfer. Leave the stump and the tender grass, there's a word that's missing, of the field, and let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Something got shifted on my text here, and pardon me, I'll go down to verse 20. The tree that thou sawest, Daniel is now interpreting, the tree that thou sawest, which grew and was strong, whose height reached unto the heaven, and in the sight thereof to all the earth, it is thou, O king, that art grown and become strong, for thy greatness is grown and reacheth unto heaven, and thy dominion to the end of the earth. So the tree was a symbol of Nebuchadnezzar, which was the king of Babylon, which leaves us then to understand the grass. Isaiah 40, verses 6 and 7. The voice said, cry, and I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. So the grass and the trees represent human beings. The trees are the leaders, and the grass the common people. And when John the Baptist, in Matthew 3, verse 10, when John the Baptist was speaking to the scribes and Pharisees of his day, he said these words in Matthew 3, verse 10, and now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the furnace, into the fire. He was speaking about people, trees. He was using trees symbolically to represent the leaders among the people. So this tells us that the common people were destroyed by the flood, and also the leaders among them, many of the leaders among them, were destroyed. And we'll come back to the particular verse in Revelation 8, verse 7. Excuse me, quick moment. Yeah, Revelation 8, verse 7. Remember that verse says, "The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up." So we are looking at the last part of these, the trees and the green grass. All, the Bible is very specific. It says all the green grass was burnt up, but only a third of the trees. No, it did not say one third. It said a third. This is not a mathematical third. This is a prophetic third, the third part. And we'll have more to say about that before I close. Now, the Bible says they were burnt up. Why does it say they were burnt up rather than drowned? Well, we must recognize first that the Bible could not say they were drowned, because you don't drown trees in grass. You can only burn them up. And if you really were to drown them or immerse them in water, then that would change the symbolic meaning, because water represents peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, and it would show that they were immersed in a large population of human beings. So the Bible uses its symbols judiciously. The act of destroying, of literal destruction, would change the meaning of the prophetic message. Just as the Bible says human beings are represented by trees and grass, then it used the symbol of their being burnt up. And as a fire is a symbol of the Holy Spirit of truth, it shows clearly that those who sinned against him, the Spirit of truth, in rejecting Noah's message, were figuratively burnt up. And that, therefore, the wicked suffered his vengeance, the fire, for sinning against him. The antediluvians did not perish because a flood came, The antediluvians did not perish because a flood came, for anyone who wanted to be saved could have gone into the ark and would have been saved. But they didn't have the faith enough to go into the ark, and so they were lost. Had all the people of that day repented, God would have withheld the flood, as he did in withholding his judgments against Nineveh. But they committed the unpardonable sin against the Holy Ghost by rejecting present truth, Noah's message, for that day. They refused to repent and go into the ark. And so this sin brought upon them the penalty of the divine law, the divine judgment, the flood of Noah's day. Now in Luke 4, no, I don't need that. So we go to the next part, the third part. The third part. It says the third part of these things were burnt up. So because the third part is burnt, gives a suggestion that two parts were left. And we should not, however, believe that twice as many people were spared as were lost. As I said, this is not a mathematical one-third, but a prophetic symbolic third part. And although eight people were saved, we cannot conclude that only four individuals were lost. That would be using a mathematical reasoning for the scriptures. But the Bible uses these symbolic numbers judiciously, and we will see very quickly that the third part is not a mathematical third. So the third part finds its corresponding clarification in the third part of the stars of the heaven. When Michael, the great prince and warrior for salvation, squared off against the dragon in heaven. In Revelation 12, verses 4 and 9, it tells us more about this third part. Revelation 12, verses 4 and 9. "And his tail," speaking of the great red dragon, "his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And the dragon," rather the great dragon, "was cast out," verse 9, "that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Now, this is not a mathematical one-third of the innumerable host of heaven, but it shows that the two-thirds and one-third we'll see in the trumpet have their respective relations. And two-thirds represent the righteous, one-third or one-third the wicked or the righteous without respect to numbers. Let me put it that way. The two-thirds or one-third, as we'll see these symbolic numbers used, represent people or objects or life form without reference to a numeric signification, such as if I said one-third of 30 would be 10. We're not using a mathematical one-third. We're speaking of the third part. So 30 can be divided in several different ways and still have three parts. You could have 20 and 5, that's three parts, and you end up with 30. So it doesn't have to be equally divisible, as the Bible says, the third part. So the third part of the stars of heaven is representative of the wicked angels whom Satan drew away with him. Therefore, the third part of the trees in the trumpet is seen to represent the wicked rulers of the antediluvian world who did not receive Noah's message. The two parts of the stars or angels remaining in heaven were the righteous ones. And correspondingly, the two parts of the trees which were not burnt up are symbolical of the righteous who survived the flood in Noah's day. Remember, the trees represent leaders. And the Bible told us, for example, that between Adam and Enoch, there were seven. Enoch is called the seventh from Adam. But he was not the seventh human being. He was seventh in the line of leadership. Seventh in the line of the priestly order that has been set up by heaven. So, as I said before, the two parts that survive represent the righteous in this connection. Now, if the Bible had said two-thirds were burnt up and a third left instead of the opposite, the statement would have been symbolically incorrect. Because, as we will see, a figurative third in the trumpet always means the wicked without respect to number. Irrespective of number, the third part always representing the wicked. Now, I want to scroll it. Okay. Back here. So, going back to look on the summary of what we've seen so far, we've seen that hail and fire mingled with blood were cast upon the earth, telling clearly that they did not originate in this earth, but they were cast into the earth. And we discovered that in connection with the everlasting gospel, the mystery of God, that the hail represents destruction, God's destruction by water, even the waters of a flood, Isaiah 28 verse 2, that the fire represents the Holy Spirit that moved upon the heart of the prophet Noah to preach the everlasting gospel in his day, and that the blood represents life, salvation that was offered to those who would believe on Noah's message. I did not share with you one last point about this, and that's regarding the fire. That the fire is representative of the Holy Spirit as a message of truth that was taught in the days of Noah. I now turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 20. 1 Peter 3, beginning at verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, some people read this passage, and they go off with a weird conclusion, that when Jesus died and was buried, he went to hell. And he went to hell for the purpose of preaching to the people who are lost, if by any means they can be saved. That's not what the passage is saying. Let's take a closer look. For Christ, verse 18 again, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now the discussion is by the Spirit. By which, the Spirit, by this medium, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, as King James English says it. So through the power of his Spirit, Christ preached, to the people who are now dead, who were disobedient in the days of Noah, he preached through Noah. He's the indwelling Christ, who went in Noah as the Holy Spirit of prophecy, or the invisible Christ, I might say, who went into Noah and preached through Noah, inspired Noah to preach that gospel. Here's Peter defining this passage more clearly in 1 Peter 4, verse 6. He says it, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The gospel was preached unto them who are now dead, not preached to them while they are dead. For this cause was, not shall, but was the gospel preached, past tense, also to them that are dead. The gospel was preached to them. Everyone, no one will come before the judgment without having heard the gospel. They might not have accepted Christ, but in one way or another, he will make provision. He has made provision for all human beings to hear the gospel and to understand his law, because we will all be judged by his law. Now, we can come up with all sorts of far-fetched ideas about people in remote parts of the earth. God has 1,000 ways to lead us to himself, of which we know not one. And I just give you this. The Magi, who went to announce the coming of Messiah, they were not the Hebrew people, but they understood the gospel, and they understood that time of the coming of Messiah. And there are many other people that, you know, the Bible talks about the disciples going out in the days of Christ, and they found people casting out demons and healing the sick, and they didn't understand this. They were not from the apostles, the disciples' company, but they were out there. God has a way of communicating his word, and we do not know it all. In 1 Peter 1, verses 11 and 12, I shared this with you at the opening, says, searching out or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us did they minister the thing, which now are reported among you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven. So the Spirit of Christ was in Noah, preaching the gospel to those who once were disobedient, or who were then disobedient to the everlasting gospel. So the truth of the matter stands forth that the first trumpet, it introduces us to the first gospel message that was preached way back in the days of Noah. That was a global message. Well, and let me not say the first gospel message, but the first message with promise of destruction, with promise of judgment. Because in the first gospel really is Genesis 3:16, when the message was given to Noah that I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. I want to show you, just as we get ready to wind down, how private interpretation has misconstrued the scripture. And I'm reading here from two pages in Dr. John Paulin. He has written a book entitled Interpreting the Seven Trumpets, and here's the introduction to his piece. The seven trumpets of Revelation have proven themselves to be among the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. I'm glad for that acknowledgement. He goes on, they are filled with bizarre and cryptic symbols which resist meaningful interpretation. The first six trumpets, from 8:7 to 9:21, seem virtually devoid of typical New Testament themes. Here, of all places in Revelation, it is essential to apply as rigorous and scientific a method as possible if an understanding of the symbols is to be achieved. The method followed in the preparation of this paper is described in detail in my book, Decoding Revelation's Trumpet. And this is on page 4. He says they're among the most difficult false scripture. He talks about applying rigorous scientific method. And so they're using all sorts of methods trying to decode the coded scriptures. Now, we cannot privately interpret the scriptures because they were not privately given. God, through his Holy Spirit, moved upon a prophet to write the scriptures and told him to shut the book, shut the words, seal them up. And we cannot at will unseal them with any scientific method we seek to employ. So, Dr. Paulin, he will never come to the truth of the trumpet. And as we go through, I will show you his conclusion on each of the trumpets to see how remote they are from the mystery of God. On page 31 of the same book, he concludes. He gives a summary of the first trumpet. And I want you to take this summary of the first trumpet in light of all that we've looked on so far and compare for yourself. Here's Dr. Paulin. He's a professor of theology, or was a professor of theology at the Andrews Theological Seminary. 1986 document he's written, and it's well received throughout the body of the church. Thus, he concludes, the first trumpet portrays a judgment of God in response to the prayers of the saint, which falls on a portion of Satan's kingdom that may once have been in allegiance to God's kingdom. Let me read that again. Which falls on a portion of Satan's kingdom that may once have given allegiance to God's kingdom. Do we have any idea with whom the readers of the apocalypse would have identified this judgment? Matthew 3:10 says, the trees were a symbol of fruitless Jews who had rejected John the Baptist's message and thus were exposed to the fire of messianic judgment that Jesus would pour out. In Matthew 3:12, Luke 12:49. In Luke 23:28-31, Jesus applied the imagery of dying trees to the destruction of Jerusalem. If a righteous man such as he can be treated as he was, what will be the fate of a rebellious and wicked nation who crucified its Redeemer? Then he concludes, these New Testament references make it virtually certain that John intended his readers to see in the first trumpet, here it comes, the fate of the Jewish nation that had rejected Jesus as its Messiah. End of quote. This is what Dr. Paulin saw. The destruction of the Jewish nation because they rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, the reason why he couldn't see beyond that is because the Adventist theology sees that the trumpets begin from the first century Christianity to the end of the world. So they have to force a New Testament conclusion. And as a result, his eyes are shut to the 4,000 years of human history that preceded that. And it reinforces one more truth to me, and the scriptures cannot be privately interpreted. I'll just give you a primer to the second trumpet and close. We'll read Revelation 8:8-9 and look at some of the symbols that are there. And the other trumpets, with this understanding of the first trumpet laid behind us, the other trumpets will follow in very clear and systematic order. Revelation 8:8-9. And the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood, and the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and the third part of the ships were destroyed. You see many third parts here. And we are seeing a new symbol brought into play, a great mountain. We see fire, and we see the sea, and we see blood. Some familiar symbols and some another, at least in the trumpets, unfamiliar, the mountain. But as the fulfillment of the first trumpet brings us up to the time of the flood, the time of the second trumpet must therefore be sought in a post-flood era. And to find this, we need only to reason and to go through the scriptures to find out the meaning of a mountain, because a mountain was cast into the sea, water. The sea represents water. So, recognizing that a mountain represents a church or a kingdom in prophecy, God's church or a kingdom in prophecy, a church kingdom, if you will, then the great mountain being cast into the sea, and it's burning with fire, as was the bush with Moses, can only mean that God's presence was in the midst of that church, that mountain, that people. They were burning with fire, and at that time when they were burning with fire, they were cast in the sea being a symbol of nation, multitudes of nations, kindred, tongue, and people. We must find a time when God's church was immersed among the nations. And this is the truth of the second trumpet. We will unveil that when we come to it next week. So the truths of the first trumpet have taken us back to the days of Noah and before, when probation for that generation came to a close. Prior to Noah, there was another preacher of righteousness, the faithful Enoch, and he preached this message recorded in Jude. Jude chapter 1, if you will, so the one chapter, verses 14 through 16. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speaking great swelling words. having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. But, beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles, before Lord Jesus Christ. I close with the song that I opened with. Watchmen, blow the gospel trumpet, every soul a warning give. Whosoever hears the message, may repent and turn and live. Blow the trumpet, trusty watchman. Blow it loud o'er land and sea. God commissions, sound the message, every captive may be free. So the truth of the trumpet is the truth of the everlasting gospel, that every captive may be free. And I will close with this song. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your words and the truth of the trumpet. We ask that you help us to truly discover the mystery of godliness, that Christ would empty himself and become a human being to transform us from sinners into saints. Guide us through the remainder of this, your Sabbath day, and we thank you. In his holy name, Yeshua, our Messiah. Amen.
Oh, thou blessed rock of ages, I am trusting now, dear Lord, in thee. I'm trusting, keep me till my journey's ended.